Let's pray together. Father God, on this Sunday we come and we thank you. We thank you for all the things that you give us. We thank you for the lives of these two new babies that were born over this weekend, and we just thank you for their safe arrival. And we do pray your blessing on them. Father, we think of folk who are ill today, those in recovery, those not in recovery. Father, we pray just your healing hand, that you would come upon the bodies of these folk who need that healing touch. Father, we pray, may we see your power released. Father, we think of those who have other challenges. We think of those who have family issues. We think of those who have work issues. We think of those that have emotional issues. Father, just the various challenges that many of us face to varying degrees. And Father, we thank you that you are present and you are powerful to make a difference. Father, we come to open your word. And we pray as we read the story of Abraham and Lot that somehow you would take what seems like a faraway story, a story that has very little to do with us, and just show us how true and real it is. And so, Father, we just come to open your word, to sit underneath it, to hear your voice through it. And, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some sermon notes in your bulletin, and you're probably going to need them today. If you have your Bibles, that would be wonderful as well, and you can use the two of them together because we're looking at two chapters of Scripture, and because some of you want to be out of here for lunch, we've had to cut it down a little bit. It's kind of my Reader's Digest version of it. But let me just give you a history of where we are in the story, if you're kind of coming in this morning. We've been looking at the life of Abraham. If you remember, Abraham is right at the start of the Bible. There's all the creation stories and Noah and that. And then in chapter 12, it starts with Abraham. God calls this man, and he brings him out of Ur, which is kind of way over in Babylon area, that way, and brings him over. And he gives him this promise that he's going to give him a land and a people. And yet, Abraham gets to be fairly old. And the story, he neither has land nor people. In fact, he'll be almost 100 before he gets either one of those two. And this morning, we're looking at this story of Abraham and Lot. When Abraham came, God said, leave everything behind and just come, and I'm going to start over anew. And Abraham brings Lot, and Lot's his nephew. And the Bible never says, was that a good idea or a bad idea? But Lot was named because he was just lots of trouble. Every time Lot's in the story, things go wrong. And it's hard to know whether God meant him to come or not. He was sort of Abraham's adopted son, but God also said, don't bring anybody. And we're looking at the story today of Abraham and Lot. So, that's where we're going to be. But we're starting with the number 24, because that's what this sermon is called. And I don't know if you remember, but 24 was a TV series a while back. It was on Fox. So it was about Agent Jack Bauer. And the unique thing about that show was, it was 24 episodes to a season. Every episode covered 1 hour of his life. So in that 24-episode season, you got one complete day. So it was real time. Now, I've thought about that since, and I thought, you know, if someone made a TV series of my life in real time of 24 hours in my day, it would probably be a bestseller. I'm just guessing there would be a fascination to know, what does Dale do for 24 hours? Man, yeah, you know, like, what would most of us, you know, would it really, could you do a TV show about, you know, our sleeping for 8 hours or whatever it is? I don't know. It's kind of interesting. But the story that we're looking at this morning is exactly that. It's about 24 hours in the life of Abraham and Lot. And we're looking at one chapter, which is the story of Abraham, and then we look at the next chapter, which is the story of Lot. And the amazing thing is they're almost completely parallel. It's like this page, and he's just lined them up. And yet, they're completely parallel, but completely different. And they're sort of these opposites that are there. And I, you know, part of what I do when I'm preaching is two things. One is I think I'm trying to tell you what God told me to tell you. But the other thing I'm trying to teach you is how do you read the Bible? And I think one of the challenges we have when we read the Bible is we can read the Bible one of three ways, and each of us defaults to one of those more often than not. The first way you can do it is the way I love to read it, is in big chunks at a time. So I read through the Bible every year, so I read three or four chapters a day, and I like to have that big perspective on things. There's a bunch of us that love to read like the Daily Bread, which is maybe, or we read a paragraph or two, and we kind of read at that level, and that's a wonderful thing to do as well. And there's some of us who like to take one verse and just kind of meditate on it, and just kind of really get what God's saying out of that one verse. And I think here's the point of that. I think we need to do all three. If all you ever do is look at the big picture, then you don't hear God speak very clearly. If all you do is look at the small picture, you don't get the context, but you do get a little bit more something to reflect on. And if you just meditate, how do you know what you're meditating on? What's the context of it? How do you know what you're thinking is within the context of it? So sometimes in our sermons we look at paragraphs, sometimes we look at small parts. Today we're looking at that big picture. And I think chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis were written to be read together at one time. But since we can't do that, I'm just going to read it through to you piece by piece. I've got part of it in your notes here. The rest of it's in your Bibles. And on the screen is a summarization of my summarization of the text. You good with that? So the screen is for the engineers. This part's for the rest of us, and the Bible scholars, you got the full Bible to work through. Okay, let's have a run through her. Now, what's the point of this? The point of this is this at first is going to seem like this is a story that has nothing to do with you, but by the end of this, I'm going to try and apply it in such a way that this really does speak a lot about you. And just this events that happen in 24 hours. So the first thing that happens, which happens to us all the time, is Abraham entertains angels. So here's the text. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there were three men standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and he said, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and we'll wash your feet, and you rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on," which probably doesn't mean the same as in our world, "since you have come to your servant." And they said, "Okay, do as you've said." So here's Abraham's life. It's a new day. It's, you know, the same as the last 365 days. He's living sort of in the desert. That picture I put up there is not totally out of realm for where he was. Abraham gets up, he does his chores, he does all the things he has to do. It's high noon, it's hotter than blazes in the desert, and he's sitting in the front of his tent there, just sort of wishing that this wasn't a day like every other day, and all of a sudden three guys walk up, and this is like the best thing that's happened to him in a long time. And he sees these guys walk up, and he rushes out to them, and he says, "Please, please stay. Good excuse for a meal, good excuse for a visit, good excuse not to do any work this afternoon." And he runs out to see them, and I don't know, you know, we're sort of working with this 24 theme, so I don't know what the music would be for that. You music types, you can figure this out, but there's this excited music because Abraham's running out to see his friends, but underneath that there's this little bit underlying tension to the music, because the question comes, well, who are these people? And what do they want? But in the desert, you don't ask too many questions. If someone's coming through, you help them because you may be the last water and food they get for a long time. And your reputation in the desert rests on your hospitality in the Middle East and in the East. And, you know, many of you from Africa and Asia and stuff know this. When someone comes to the door, your hospitality is just immediate. And so I love what Abraham said. He said, well, I bring a morsel of bread. And if you read that a little bit further, he takes 20 liters of flour and he starts baking bread. Now, a morsel in my family is slightly less than that, but he's making that. And you got to remember, in the Middle East, bread is just a utensil. It's just what you eat everything else with. And so he's got the goat that's going to be killed. He's got the stuff that's happening. And in the Middle East, and in many of your cultures too, I know, hospitality says, I got to put more food in front of you than you can eat. Because if there's not food left over, I've lost face. And so Abraham brings this thing. He has no idea who these guys are. He doesn't matter. So he has this entertainment going on, and I call them angels because we'll find out later they are. There's a little bit of a pause in the action there, but we pick it up again where they promise him this son. And now, I don't know, this is about promise number 4 or 5, that Abraham's going to have a son, and Sarah, and God keeps saying, I'm going to give you a son, and he never does, you know. And maybe you can relate to that too, where God tells you something, but it doesn't seem to happen real quick. And a couple of days ago, last week, we looked at where Abraham actually takes Sarah's servant Hagar as his wife so that he can have a son through her, but that wasn't the plan. And so God comes now to reinforce that he's going to have the son. So we'll pick that up in your notes. The men said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent, because of course the women are in the background when the men are visiting. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, finally, some concrete timing to this thing, because it's been 25 years from the first time. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And I'm not going to comment on that. And Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. No kidding. They were like 90-something, and she was 80-something. And the way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. And I'm not going to comment on that one. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure? And laughter is revolving around this child. They're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. So the story continues, right? They have this meal. You know, they've had the goat stew. They've had the 20 liters of bread. They've had a great meal. They're sitting back. It's hot. They're in the shade. They're talking. And suddenly Abraham realizes these aren't just normal people. And he realized he's talking with God. It says in your thing there, the Lord said. Lord is always God when it's capitalized like that. And suddenly Abraham realizes that I'm talking with God, and he doesn't get that any more than you do. How can you be talking to God? You know, does God come and eat a meal with us? Not usually. It's God in human form, and the theologians, of course, have a field day, and you can write your PhD dissertation on this and all that kind of stuff. I don't understand it either, but this is a God who can come and eat a good meal. It's God in temporary human form. He will come as Jesus Christ in a more permanent form. But this is God just appearing in human form. And in a number of places we get this, the angel of the Lord or whatever. But God comes, and he reminds Abraham of the promise of the son, and he reveals the timing finally, which is what Abraham's been waiting for all this time. Like, just, God, give me a date, you know? Like, you know, the good thing about being pregnant is, you know, you can have a baby in 9 months. You know, Abraham's been 25 years waiting for this pregnancy to start. Just tell me when the clock starts running. Like, we've been moving a crib for 25 years from place to place to place. It'd be nice to fill this thing one day. And Sarah's lost all faith. You know, she's just, Abraham, you may believe that, but take a look at us, man. We are old. And God's serious. And Sarah laughs. I don't know what kind of laughter it is. You know, you can have all kinds of laughter, right? You can have mocking laughter. You can have joyful laughter. You can have disbelieving laughter. You can have... it's disbelieving, but it's not mocking. God doesn't get angry. But he says, you're going to call him Isaac. And every time you call that kid by name, you're going to remember that you laughed, that you didn't believe. And it's just God's kind of way that every day you're going to be reminded that you didn't believe. Every day you're going to be reminded that you didn't whatever. You know, so Isaac. So that's the second part. There's three parts to each of these scenes. So now the third part comes. The men have come, they've eaten, they've had this conversation with Abraham, and then they're about to leave, and they're going to head down to Sodom. And so the Oaks of Mamre are sort of on this hill, and then it's like 20 miles or 20 kilometers or whatever it is down to where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and that's where Lot is. And so the next part in your notes there. The men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And Abraham, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him." And so God has this kind of conversation with himself, this little soliloquy on the hill, and he says, "Should I tell Abraham that I'm about to go destroy Sodom where his nephew Lot lives, or should I just do it and let it be a surprise?" And he says, no, I should tell Abraham. And so the Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so God says, I've heard rumors. Isn't that wonderful, the way God who knows everything? I've heard rumors that there's some really bad stuff happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm just going to go check this out. And he says, "That's really why I came. I just kind of stopped by because I wanted lunch on the way." But, you know, he really wants to kind of bring Abraham into the story. And he wants to see what Abraham's going to do, because one of the things God said to him is, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." And I think what he's doing is he's testing Abraham to see, are you willing to be a blessing to a place that doesn't look like it needs blessing and doesn't deserve blessing? And so he's kind of testing Abraham there, I think. And he kind of tells Abraham, "I'm going down there, this place is wicked, there's a lot of bad stuff going on." And Abraham immediately starts to intercede for this thing. He says, "Well, what if it's not as bad as you think?" It's always kind of an interesting thing to say to God, you know, what if you're wrong? You know, I don't know if you ever do that to God, but, you know, sometimes we do, right? "God, you're obviously wrong and you need to do it this way." And he starts interceding. We don't have that in the notes, but he starts by saying, "Well, what if there's 50 righteous people? Would you save the city?" And God says, "Meh. Okay, 50, I'd save it." Abraham kind of recalibrates in his mind. "Yeah, that's not a good place. Okay, how about 45? God says, "Yeah, 45. How about 40? Kind of had this Dutch auction going on. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? God kind of condescends each time. Abraham gets to 10 and he stops, and we don't know why. I like to think he thought there were 10 people there. I mean, there's Lot, his wife, got a couple of kids, a couple of in-laws. Probably it's 10. I don't know. In Jewish thought, you needed 10 men to start a synagogue. So 10 has a sort of significance that you need this core group of people. So I don't know why he stops there, but he does. But they say, "Yeah, if we find 10 guys, we'll stop." And then they walk out of the picture, and that ends the chapter. And when we read our Bibles chapter by chapter, we think, oh, the story ended. They went down. And, you know, that was the story of Abraham. But now, just to try to change the analogy in your mind, do you remember the movie Groundhog Day? The movie Groundhog Day, for those of you that don't see old movies, was a story of a guy who gets caught on Groundhog Day in this endless loop where he lived this day, but when he woke up in the morning after going to sleep, it was the same day he just lived. And he got to live that day again. And then he went to sleep, and when he woke up the next morning, it was still that last previous day that he got to live again. And he was in this endless loop where he just kept living over and over again that same day. And it's kind of an interesting movie how they deal with that. But it sort of feels like that here, because now we're going to see exactly the same three things that we saw with Abraham, now with Lot. And then what we're going to do is we're going to compare Lot to Abraham and say, why did the story turn out differently? And that's where it applies to you. And you got to figure out for yourself, in this story, am I Abraham or am I Lot? So that's, you know, just a clue as to where we're going. So here we are, Groundhog Day. So we start again. Abraham entertained angels, Lot entertains angels. In your notes, where are we? The two angels came to Sodom, and okay, now we had three people in the previous story, now we're down to two, and they're angels. God cannot come into Sodom, I think is what they're saying. The evil is so great that God can't come in. He just sends the angels. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Where have we heard that before? "And then you may rise up early and go on your way." And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, but probably not 20 liters of it. And they ate. So, no, just break there. So now the story starts again. Same men. Lot, not Abraham, but Lot does exactly the same thing. He runs out to meet them. He says, "Hey, you got to stay in the night. You got to come with me. I'm going to make you this meal. It's going to be great." Well, let's keep reading. "But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" And if you read a less literal translation, "that we may have sex with them." So all the men come, and there's the riot happening outside of Lot's door because these guys want to basically rape these two new men that came into town. It's interesting. The Bible is written very carefully. When Abraham, that story starts, do you remember what time of day it was? It's high noon. It's the heat of the day. The sun is at its peak. It's as bright as it's going to get. The story of Sodom is in the evening. It's getting dark. It's a story of night. These two stories are day and night different. We've had the first 12 hours with Abraham. Now we get the 12 hours with Lot. And it's just significant. It's not by accident that Sodom happens at night and Abraham happens in the day. Those day and night things are important. Nothing in the Bible is kind of throwaway. You know, it doesn't have the massive description of most modern novels. When it's there for a reason. It's the darkness. So the men come and they surround the place, and we want to know them in the biblical sense. And then Lot goes out to the entrance to the men and shut the door after him. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." Lot comes out and he meets these guys and he says, "Let's have a meal." And they have the meal. And where Abraham, they have the meal in this leisurely conversation, this wonderful time. When Lot has the meal, immediately there's this riot outside the door and all the men of Sodom come and there's this danger of what's happening. And Lot protects them and he offers his two virgin daughters instead. And just two thoughts here on this one. I think this, first of all, one, Sodom is renowned for homosexuality, right? Sodomites, sodomy, those words refer to homosexual acts and they refer to Sodom. But I think the Bible here is merely saying this is just a symptom of their sin. Other places in the Bible talks about Sodom and their sin as being other things. And I think it's just, this is an evil city. Think of the worst sin you can think of, and that's what they were doing. And this is just one example of it. But it is an example of it. It's a symptom of a pervasive attitude towards evil. And so there's the city, but then there's Lot's response. I mean, he says to them, "Well, how about I bring out my daughters and you can just have your way with them?" Any fathers here with daughters? Would you do that? You know, I mean, what it shows, I think, is that Lot has been corrupted by Sodom. The text never says that's a good idea. It's as depraved an idea as the men wanting his guests. And Lot's become so affected by living in Sodom that he thinks it's a good idea. And the angels don't allow it, and they shut the door and haul Lot in, not in that order. And then they blind the crowd because that's the only way to protect everybody. And then Lot begins to plead for his family. So the men said to Lot, "We're going to destroy the city. Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people had become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And so the angels say, okay, this place is bad as we thought. It's going to be destroyed. They say to Lot, Abraham pleaded for righteous people not to be destroyed. He asked for 10. There's not 10, but we'll take you. Get out of here so that you'll be safe when this happens. And so he grabs them and they start to take him. They said, now, do you have anybody else in this city besides you and your daughters? And he says, yeah, there's my sons-in-law who are fiancés more than sons-in-law at this point. They're my daughter's fiancés. And I mean, here's the thing, right? In this day and age, fathers got to arrange their daughters' marriages. Should still be that way, but it's not. But they did. And these are the two guys that Lot chose for his daughters, which once again shows poor choice. He goes to them and he says, this is what's going to happen. And it says, he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. And here again, laughter shows up. Only this time it's derisive. Only this time it's mocking. Just a parallel between the two panels. Where Abraham's promised a son, Lot's sons-in-law, totally opposite. And they, spiritually dense, refused to go. The angels just say to him, well, leave him behind, man. We got to go. This clock's ticking on this thing. And as the angels brought them out, one said, escape for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And then Lot says to them, oh, no. You know, when angels are telling you to do something, my clue is just do it. But, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sights. You show me great kindness in saving my life. Now he's going to plead for a city. I can't escape to the hills. Let the disaster overtake me and I die. They've just told him he's going to be safe, for crying out loud. And he says to them, no, I can't go to the hills because I won't be safe there. What? Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? Its name is Zoar, which means little. So he's just playing with the name. And my life will be saved. And so Abraham interceded for Sodom. Lot intercedes for this little town. Not because there's righteous people there, but because he doesn't want to live in a cave on the hill when he could live in at least a small town. Now, he loved living in the big city. But if the big city is going to get destroyed, well, how about just a little town? At least it's comfortable there. And in spite of all God's promise of protection for him, he says, well, God, you know, you really can't protect me up there, and this would be far better. And then I didn't put it in your notes, I don't think, but no, I did too. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And Lot's wife looked behind, and she became a pillar of salt. God had said, the angels had said, don't look back. She looks back. And her judgment for that disobedience was she got turned into a pillar of salt. Which is sort of that, you know, little kid's thing when they were asked, you know, who was Lot's wife? And the little boy wrote she was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. You know, kind of mixing up that Exodus thing. And the story ends with Sodom being destroyed and Lot being saved. And you would think that would be the end of the story. And if you went to Sunday school, that probably was the end of the story. You know, don't be bad. God will destroy your city. Or whatever Sunday school teachers teach on that one. It's not the end of the story. The story goes on, and it ends. It kind of then recaps panel one, Abraham, and panel two, Lot. Panel 1, Abraham. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. And so it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. And God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And so God listened to Abraham's plea, and he saved Lot. And Abraham just walks out the next morning. He looks down. Looks like, you know, those pictures we saw of the earthquake in Nepal, you know, where you see this thing, and they say, there was a city here once, and all you see is this landslide. And this is really, I think, what Sodom looked like, something like that. What there was gone. And the narrator just ends up that story, God remembered Abraham. If there was three words out of that text, that's the three words right there. God remembered Abraham. Kind of like to stop there, but that's not the end of the story, because now you get to Lot's story. And Lot's story, you never get this one in Sunday school. I summarized it in your notes, but let me read the full thing for you. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So even though he negotiated for that little city, he finally left it. And he lived in his cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. In other words, there's no one to have sex with. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And the next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine tonight also, then you go in and lay with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. Just absolutely parallel. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. And the younger also bore a son. They called him Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites. What a way to end the story, huh? Just this crazy story of Lot sleeping with his daughters and Israel's two greatest enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. You read about them throughout Scripture. Now, once in a while, you read something good. Ruth was a Moabite, if you remember. But, whoa, just bad news. And I'm not going to spend much time in there, you know, just in case, you know, for the college-age kids here. It was wrong. Okay, thank you. That's all you need to know. So what do we take away from that story? You know, because I got to wind up here. Sodom is bad. Incest, homosexuality are wrong. God judges evil. Yeah, that's all true. Here's what I took out of it. Lot left Ur with Uncle Abraham 25 years before. 25 years before, if you'd have asked Lot, where will you be in 25 years? I wonder what Lot would have said. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's right around here anyway. This weekend, 40 years ago, I went to my high school graduation. And that's very carefully chosen words. It was my high school, and it was graduation. I didn't actually graduate, but I went to the graduation nonetheless. And if you'd have asked us 40 years ago, where are you going to be in 40 years, Dale? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have guessed here. How about you, 25 years ago? You know, some of you are a little bit young, perhaps that's a hard question, but 5 years ago, whatever. But here it is for us that you know, in that part of our life. 25 years ago, would Lot have said, well, here's where I think I'm going to be. I'm going to be a widower because of the unbelief of my wife. I'm going to be alienated from my Uncle Abraham. I'm going to be dead broke and living in a cave on a hillside. I'm going to be living with my daughters and my children slash grandchildren, because I don't know which they are. And the question just comes at the end of this, are you like Abraham or are you like Lot? And the question comes, well, why did Lot end up the way Lot ended up? And I think here's the story. When Abraham offered to split the land with Lot, which he did in the story we didn't read, Abraham says, we've got too much stuff. We've got too many herds to be together. You can either choose that really good valley down there that's all lush, or you can take this kind of rocky hillside. And Lot says, oh, I'll take the nice stuff, which is down where Sodom was, because that was nice country before Sodom and Gomorrah ended. And Lot chose the best land, although as the nephew, he should never have done that in his culture. And he moved down there in the land beside Sodom, and one day he said, you know, this is fine living in this thing, but it would be much more comfortable in the city. And so he moves into Sodom. And he doesn't move in to make a difference in the city. He moves in because it's just nicer. And he goes to enjoy the leisure. And in that city, day by day, his relationship to God gets worn down, and his morals get worn down, and he becomes more like the people than the people become like him. And he becomes so callous that one day he will offer his daughters up to a crowd to rape them just because it seemed like a good idea at the time. And you live with a wife that doesn't take commands of God very seriously, and he will find two fiancés for his daughters that have the spiritual acuity of a tree, and they'll have no spiritual insight. And he'll raise two daughters who will think incest with their father is a good plan. What a contrast. And here's the point, I think. The point is, I don't think 25 years earlier he would have made any of those decisions. And you ask yourself, well, what happened in those 25 years? What was the big thing that changed? And I don't think there was a big thing. I think there was just a lot of little things. I think the small decisions of his life, day by day, imperceptibly made him the man he became. That's the point of the sermon. The imperceptible little things that we do day by day make us the people we become. What are your decisions making you, and what are my decisions making me? Because we think, well, you know, if we just do this once, it doesn't matter. It's not, you know, it's not important in the big spread of things. But here's the thing, those little things multiply to be big things over 40 years or 25 years or however long you want it to be. And our life can change in 24 hours, but the change happened over all that time before. And that 24 hours reveals the change. It doesn't make the change. And the question this morning is, what are the habits of your life that you're building in that make a difference? See, if you read your Bible every day, it can make a difference. But if you don't read your Bible today, it probably doesn't matter. No one can notice. Unless that becomes a habit for 25 years. And you can cut a corner here or cut a corner there, and it really doesn't matter unless that becomes a habit for 25 years. And you can do little things that don't seem to matter unless they become a habit for 25 years. And I just think here's the point of this whole story, is that no one's immune to the danger of sliding into sinful habits. And we just need to make careful decisions about small things. And just ask ourselves that question, will this make me a better person or will this take me away from God? And just guard against the passivity of small things. And here's the end of the sermon. What do the following have in common? One segment of an orange, two strawberries, one cracker, half a cashew or half a pecan, whichever you prefer, or pecan, one gummy bear, one celery stick. What do those all have in common? They each have 10 calories. Ten calories times 365 days is about a pound. 1 pound times 40 years since I graduated high school is 40 pounds. If I eat 10 extra calories every day for the last 40 years, I'm now 40 pounds heavier than when I graduated high school. See, we say, well, the little things, they don't make a difference. Well, they don't that day. But multiply them over a lifetime, and they make all the difference in the world. You go home and you have that wonderful Mother's Day lunch or supper. And you're mentally adding up the calories of it in your mind. No, just that whole idea, 10 calories. What does 10 calories make? It's not even a spoonful of sugar. But one a day for a year times 40 years since I graduated high school makes all the difference in the world. All the little things that Lot did times every day of the year times 25 years since he left with his uncle made all the difference in the world. And all the little things we do in our lives multiplied by the days of our lives create the people that we are. Who are the people you want to be in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? The small things we do today, this passage is teaching us, make all the difference in the world. It's the small areas of faithfulness that enable us to become the people that God wants us to be. And this morning, just that challenge. That long story of Abraham. Why did God remember Abraham? Because Abraham did everything right in that story. And why did Lot end up where everything he did went bad? His entertainment ended up in this riot. He tried to give away his daughters. His sons-in-law turned their back on him. His wife ended up dead from disbelief. His ended up in this little city where he wasn't supposed to be, then up on the mountain where he wasn't supposed to be, and all the rest of that story. All the little things that make such a difference. Father God, this morning we're confronted by your text and confronted by your word. We're reminded that the little things that we don't think make a difference, those little habits, those little activities, those little choices, they all add up over time. And Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, you've come to take us from that. That wherever we're at this moment, there's forgiveness for that because you've come for that. You've come to give us new life and fresh start. And all those kind of negative things that can be part of our life, that also works for the positive. That those little faithful acts also grow up to a life of faithfulness. So, Father, we thank you for the reminder of your desire for us to grow up, to have lives of significance. Father, we just pray that you would help us as we make those choices moment by moment throughout our lives. Help us to make the wise 10-calorie choices, Lord, knowing they add up to a lifestyle and knowing they add up to who we become. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.